This is the first of a series of studies in the first epistle of John. And this will be a kind of introductory study in which we will look at something of the nature of the epistle with respect to its date and with respect to its background. I want, first of all, though, just to say a word about the authorship of the first epistle of John. There's John's name, of course, as we have it in the authorized version. But, of course, with every epistle that is written, and I suppose with every book of the Bible, there has at some time or other been somebody who has been prepared to say that it was not written by that particular person. Well, now, quite obviously, we can't go into the technical grounds for believing that John wrote this epistle. But I can tell you this, that there is a tremendous amount of evidence available which tells us that the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John. And I think anybody who read the Gospel of John and knew it well and compared it with this first epistle would have to come to the conclusion that they were written by the same person. In a very short time, I was able to dig out some 25 clauses or thoughts that were contained in the first epistle of John, which are very similar in nature to what was written in the Gospel of John. I'd like just to give one example. If you look at 1 John chapter 3, and verse 22, and if you keep the Bible open there and turn also at the same time to John chapter 14. So you want 1 John 3:22. And John 14. We'll read John 14 first. It's chapter 14, verses 13 to 15. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. The idea of asking, the suggestion of receiving, and its connection with love and with the commandments. Now, we turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Not the same words, of course, but very similar thoughts connected together. And this can be traced through to many passages, and I think that they are certainly indications that the same apostle wrote the two works. Then again, we have indications from the titles of God that are used. We have, first of all, the title the Word, the Logos. Now, that actual Greek word is used by other writers, but it is never actually used as a title of God. In John's Gospel, in the first epistle, and in the book of the Revelation, we have the Lord Jesus Christ depicted as the Word. In John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning. And then later on in the epistle, in the opening verses here, you've got the Word actually mentioned. And then we see, with respect to his second coming in the book of the Revelation, the Word of God is seen coming with the armies of heaven. So here's a title then that seems to be exclusively used by the Apostle John. And there's another indication, of course, that John wrote the epistle. Then there's another title, it is the Comforter. We know that's used in John's Gospel, of course, but in the first epistle of John, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word advocate is the word which is used of the Comforter in John's Gospel. So again, there's a link between the two. Two titles of God exclusively used by the Apostle John. Then again, one can go into the key words that are employed in the Gospel and in the Epistle. Words like this, abide and life, light, manifest, overcome, truth, witness, world. And then the great word, which seems to sum up almost 1 John, the word love. We know he was the apostle of love, the apostle John. And although the word is used many times in the gospel, yet in the comparatively short space of 5 chapters in the epistle, it is used more times than it is used in the whole of the gospel of John. So this word must be in our consideration when we ask ourselves, what is the epistle about? Well, it's about love. That's one thing that it's about. Now let's consider the date at which it was written. By the date, I don't mean that we can place it AD 69. But for every Berean, obviously, it matters whether the epistle was written during the Acts period or whether it was written after Acts 28. Various dates are given in different Bibles that I've looked up, ranging from something like AD 69 to AD 90. And all those dates are to be found after Paul had received his special revelation from God, that is to say, after Acts 28. The Companion Bible gives a date which is much earlier than this. It gives a date of from 55 to 56 AD, which would put it during the Acts period. Now, which of these is right? Well, the Companion Bible admittedly puts a query after this, as though they're not quite sure about it. Well, of course, the only thing that we can say about this is that the internal evidence must give us the answer here. There is some disagreement amongst expositors as to when it was actually written. So we must ask ourselves, in the light of the writing that we find, when was it written? And then we can say with some certainty as to whether all of it is applicable to us or whether only the doctrinal parts are. We are inclined to think that since most of us put John's Gospel at a late date, and since evidently what is written in the first epistle of John depends upon what is written in John's Gospel, or rather the actual facts that are recorded in John's Gospel, we're inclined to say the epistle was written after the Gospel of John. But I don't think that this is necessary. The epistle assumes acquaintance with the bodily facts of the Lord Jesus Christ as set forth by the Apostle John. But they could have been the subject of his teaching. They need not necessarily have been written down at that time. And so this really is a baseless argument. And then again, I believe that this epistle was written during the Acts period, and I think that we can show this. Now, one of the reasons I believe this is if you look at the opening part of the first epistle of John, you'll see that John is associated with others. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. John was not on his own here. He was associating himself with others. Now, when you come to the Gospel of John, you read rather differently. He says this, "This is the disciple that testifies of these things and wrote these things." In other words, he's almost on his own there. And the suggestion seems to be that he had others associated with him when he wrote the epistle. Others who had seen the bodily facts concerned with the Lord Jesus Christ and his life here. Whereas when he wrote the gospel, he was on his own with respect to that particular point. So that suggests that the epistle was written before the gospel, and probably a long time before the gospel. Now let's have a look at some of the really internal evidence which places it in the Acts period. And I'm dwelling on this because I think it gives us the atmosphere of the epistle, and therefore it gives us something of the idea of the background against which it was written. If you look at chapter 2, for a start, in verse 20, "But ye have an unction," now the word unction is the word anointing, "ye have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." It's repeated in verse 27. "But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Three times there's the mention of the word anointing here. Now this particular word is exclusive to the first epistle of John. But in its verbal form, it occurs in other parts of Scripture, mainly with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'd like you to see the connection in which the anointing is mentioned. It's used in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Nazareth, and he is delivered of the book Isaiah, and he begins to read in Luke 4 verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed to this particular office. An anointing has to do with the idea of an office that is exercised. Also, you'll notice that this office included healing. It included a healing ministry. You'll find that this is similar fashion in Acts chapter 10, where again the Lord is referred to. Acts chapter 10, verse 37. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So the anointing is connected with a healing ministry. Now I say it's always used of Christ, but with one exception. And this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I think this is where we begin to notice a dispensational difference with our particular calling. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 21. Now he which established us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now four things are mentioned there. Establishing and anointing in verse 21. Sealing and earnest in verse 22. Now that's 2 Corinthians. Now when you compare it with our calling in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, you'll see that two of those things have dropped out. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard, or having heard, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, or better, having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. So two things are mentioned, the seal and the earnest in Ephesians. Four things are mentioned in 2 Corinthians 1. The anointing and the establishing have dropped out in Ephesians. And it's interesting to note that if you looked up the word establishing, you would find that that also was concerned with being established by the fact that one has spiritual gifts. So establishing and anointing are connected with spiritual gifts, and so therefore the anointing immediately suggests to us that this belongs to the Acts period. In the Old Testament, the offices of priest and king were entered into by anointing. And it has been suspected that John actually wrote his epistle basically to Jews. I think that we are right if we're thinking of an epistle that was written during the Acts period to say that basically it would have been addressed to Jews. I'm not saying there wouldn't have been Gentile sections of the epistle, there would have been. But basically, the Jews were first at this time, and any epistle written during that time would have been addressed to them. And it's been suggested that 1 John was written to the Jews also. And for this reason, it is reckoned among what we call the diaspora epistles, the epistles of the dispersion of the Jews. One of the reasons that it's felt that it was written to Jews is, if you look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Suggesting that the "our" is the Jews, for our sins. They would understand this, of course. It was shown to them in the law, the various sacrifices, the propitiation for our sins. But it had gone further at this time, also for the sins of the whole world, encompassing the Gentile population as well. Now, if it was written to the Jews, and if it is reckoned among the diaspora epistles, and if in the Old Testament the priests and the king were anointed, we can understand perhaps why these particular believers were looked upon as anointed. For Peter, writing apparently to the same people, spoke of them as a royal priesthood, an office to which they were anointed. So again, there's this suggestion, Acts period, for this epistle. Now, what did this anointing do? If you go to chapter 2 and verse 20, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." You know all things. The same emphasis in verse 27. "The anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things." So the anointing has got to do with knowledge. Now, this may not be exactly the same thing, but it's interesting to note that an epistle that we can definitely place in the Acts period, 1 Corinthians, talks about one of the gifts that was given at that time as the word of knowledge. The word of knowledge. Now, it's not the same Greek word, but surely there must be some kind of connection here. The anointing taught them all things. They had no need that any man should teach them. Now let's look at another evidence for the Acts period, and that is in chapter 4, and verses 1 to 3. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." Now, what is the Apostle John telling them here? Well, he's giving them an indication. He's giving them some evidence so that they might know whether a man standing up and purporting to speak by the Spirit of God was in fact actually doing so. And apparently, these folk were forbidden from saying something. They could not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is something deeper than any knowledge that we've got today on this subject. And you can compare this again with 1 Corinthians 12. We might look at this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Verse 3. "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed or anathema, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit," or by the Holy Ghost here. So then, both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John are giving the believers in these particular assemblies an evidence so that they might know whether a man was speaking by the Spirit of God. Now, this is outside of our experience, I suggest. If you look at one of the Church of England creeds, you'll see that it incorporates both the ideas that are mentioned here. But I think it would be a bold man who stood up and said that all those that say this creed every Sunday were necessary even believers. So this has got nothing whatsoever to do with that kind of idea. This is something deeper. And as such, it seems again to point to the Acts period when there were these spiritual gifts of this nature. Then another evidence for the Acts period, and that is in chapter 2 and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his parousia, at his coming. Now, this is strictly a study on its own, but I think that anybody who's ever studied the word parousia as it's used in the New Testament will notice this, that it is not used during the Acts period, or rather it's not used after Acts 28 of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's used of the coming of Paul, his presence among certain brethren, but it's not used of the Lord Jesus Christ after Acts 28. Because, strictly speaking, our hope is not the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that perhaps it's even wrong to say that our hope has got anything to do with one of the phases of the coming. Because as far as I can understand the word coming, it has to do, or it suggests to the English mind, the idea of movement. And as far as I can see, Christ is not going to move in order that our hope should be realized, but he will be manifested. He is now hidden. One day he will be manifested. When he is manifested, I know that I will be manifested with him. So our hope does not depend on this. And again, this is an evidence that it was written during the Acts of the Apostles. You'll find the word is actually used in Matthew, 1 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, James, 2 Peter, and 1 John. All parts of the Bible which can be put either during the Gospel period or during the Acts period. There's one more evidence that I think is strong, and since I'm going to deal with this in a later study, I'll just mention it. It is the strange expression that you find in chapter 5. There is a sin unto death. A sin unto death. Now, whatever that can mean today, I can only really think of one thing that it could mean, and that is that under criminal law, a person could be put to death for murder. Well, now that doesn't seem to be applicable here. This is a certain sin which one could commit, or a certain number of sins, which would produce in the believer, because this is written to the believer, it would produce death. Now, if you call to mind the Acts period, just to drop a hint about this, you will remember that Ananias and Sapphira died as a result of sin. They died because they lied to the Holy Ghost. And you'll find other passages also indicating the same thing. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So again, this is another evidence that it was written during the Acts period. So I think that we can say that it belongs to that period merely on internal evidence alone. Now, what about the background of the epistle? We've got some idea of what it's about. John seems basically to be attacking two heresies that had already risen amongst believers at this time. In chapter 2 and verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now, at first sight, you may just think that this is the ordinary Orthodox Jew who would deny that Jesus is the Christ. But somehow one feels that this goes deeper than this. This is something actually within the group of so-called believers at the time. This was not anything to do with the outside Jew who had nothing to do with them. Something that had crept in. And so it was something deeper than Orthodox Jewry. So the denial then that Jesus is the Christ was one of the heresies. The other one can be seen in chapter 4 and verse 3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. The confession that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now that immediately, when we begin to read the works of the early fathers, it immediately gives us a clue. And it points to a system which arose later into some prominence in the early second century, a system which came to be known as Gnosticism. And it almost seems that John was attacking the early forms of this particular doctrine. It's a very interesting study, when you go through the New Testament, to look the word Ephesus up, to see the concern and the things that are mentioned with respect to Ephesus. Now, some of what I'm going to say now, I want to warn you, is speculation. It must be. But I think that it's of some interest, and I think that it might throw some light upon the background of this epistle. I want to trace through the word Ephesus as it's used in the New Testament. Would you look first of all at Acts chapter 20? Verse 16. Acts 20:16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. He hadn't got the time to go up to Ephesus. And yet somehow he's got to get something over to these Christians at Ephesus. So verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now what is he going to tell them? Well, at the end of what he's saying here in verse 28, he gives them a warning, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed or to shepherd the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now Paul could see that something was already beginning to happen in the church at Ephesus. And it is possible, I say it's possible, that John wrote his first epistle to Ephesus. And it may be that this is the beginning of the Gnostic idea that came to be predominant in the second century. We know it began in Asia Minor. It could have begun at Ephesus. It was certainly one of the chief cities of those parts. Now look at Revelation chapter 2. In verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now I think we should be clear about when the Revelation was written. I know that many people feel that the book of the Revelation was written after Acts 28. But as far as I can understand it, even Bereans base mainly that idea upon the fact of external evidence, not upon what is actually written in the book. We also know that the book of Revelation is concerned with a day which is still yet future to us, the day of the Lord. But what I query is this. Was this not written to certain people who were living at this time, and was it not possible for them to have entered into the day of the Lord? I feel that every part of Scripture, however much it may refer to the future, must have had some application at the time that it was written. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't just write the book of the Revelation and then just throw it into the melting pot for 2,000 years and it had no application to anyone living at the time. Therefore, I maintain that if it is a book about the day of the Lord, and if during the Acts period it was possible for them at that time to pass over into the day of the Lord, if only the nation of Israel had repented, if that were possible, then I suggest that the book of the Revelation was written to the people at that time, and it therefore falls within the Acts period. I think that's far more sensible than saying it was written after and had no application. So then, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write. Now verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. The Nicolaitanes. Now it has been suggested by historians that the Nicolaitanes were an early sect of Gnostics. So this again, as I say, partly speculation, could give some idea of what was working up in the church at Ephesus. And I suppose it's even possible that since the first epistle of John has got no name to it, that John could have written that epistle at the same time and sent it with this letter to the church at Ephesus. I say it's possible again. We are speculating. But there's certainly this suggestion here of Gnosticism. Now, when Paul gets to Rome, and he spends that 2 years there in prison, he writes the letter to the Ephesians, which reveals the dispensation of the mystery. Now, one thing we must be clear about this. This is a dispensational change. It is not necessarily a doctrinal change. And the same people at Ephesus, who were believing before that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh, would not surely take any notice of a dispensational change with respect to that doctrine. So we can expect that it would carry on the doctrine. Then Paul apparently appears to have been set free for a short while after this, and he writes the first letter to Timothy. Now let's look at 1 Timothy. And you'll see Ephesus is mentioned again. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. These genealogies, it's been suggested by more than one commentator, that these are not genealogies in the sense that we normally understand it, but that these are the aeons, the emanations, the phases of deity, as it were, which the Gnostic would believe in. So again, you've got Ephesus connected with Gnosticism. So you can see the point of the first epistle of John, written at this time, to counteract these things. Then John's Gospel. It's reputed that John, in his later years, went to live at Ephesus, and he wrote his Gospel under some pressure from this place. It appears that certain elders got together, and because of the teaching that was going on at the time, and because that John was the only one that was left who had actually been an eyewitness of the Lord's earthly life, he was constrained to put on paper, from a human point of view, of course, we know the Lord was behind it, but from a human point of view, he was constrained to put his testimony on paper. And a testimony to such an extent that it showed that the Gnostic theory was wrong. That God was manifest in the flesh. And one thing we've got to confess about John's Gospel is that it sets forth that particular aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God. And he uses the very word that they would have themselves used, the Logos. So it seems to me, in accordance with this idea, the rise of Gnosticism, that John wrote his first epistle to counteract the early forms of Gnosticism. Now just a quick word about Gnosticism itself. I said that it came into prominence in the early 2nd century. But you know, for something to get on the pages of history, it must be something big. Little movements don't normally get recorded on the pages of history, at least they didn't in these days. There was a lack of historians for one thing, a lack of manuscripts for another. So, if it was in prominence in the early 2nd century, one is entitled to believe that its roots went right back before then. What did the Gnostics believe? Well, the very word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is knowledge, our English word knowledge. And of course, they pretended to a particular knowledge. They said they'd have a revelation from God, a particular knowledge. And this knowledge was outside the sphere of ordinary folk. It was something special for them. It's strange to notice that the very word knowledge that was used of them is the word which means knowledge which is acquired by experience or effort. Now, when the Apostle John writes in chapter 2 of 1st Epistle of John, he seems to deliberately avoid this word knowledge, and he uses another word in verse 20. 1 John 2:20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know, now that's not the word gnosis, you know all things, that's the word oida, and it means perceive. This is the knowledge which comes without conscious effort. It's perception. You'll see the two words used together in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And we know, now that's perceive, we perceive that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we might know by experience or effort him that is true. So the two words, we perceive him, that's the very beginning, but we get to know him by experience. Here's the difference between the two words. Now, the Gnostics, from their writings, seem to have put some tremendous effort into this knowledge. And so, John seems almost to contradict this. You've got anointing, he says. You have no need that anyone should teach you. You know, you perceive all things. Now, this idea of a special knowledge amongst the Gnostics was accompanied by another idea with respect to what they thought about ordinary material things. They taught that matter was basically evil. There were two worlds. There was the spiritual world and the world of matter. The material world was evil. The other world was good. And so they said, well, this world down here doesn't matter. And this led to all sorts of evil practices. They fell into sin. Because they were able to say that life down here doesn't matter, it didn't matter what one did. And so they practiced sin. And John comes down very hard on this in chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Now, every one of us commits sin. We all occasionally fall into sin. But there's something deeper here. He that committeth, that is the very practice of sin, is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. So he seems to be coming down on this particular thing very hard. And then again there was this other idea that they would not even recognize it as sin. They wouldn't recognize it as sin. And John seems to allude to that in chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, I doubt whether you would find many unbelievers in the world today that would go so far as to say that they have no sin. Most people are only too ready to willing to admit that they sin. They won't do anything about it, of course, but they'll admit it. There was something deep here. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This seems to apply to sin as a nature. Some deny that one had a sinful nature inherited from Adam. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If, on the other hand, we say that we have not sinned, this is the practice of sin now, not the nature, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, this was the attitude that the early Gnostics appeared to have taken. They could do what they liked. It wasn't looked upon as sin because the world of matter, if you'll excuse the pun, it didn't matter. So they just did what they liked. Now, this attitude that they had, that they had a special knowledge, and they looked upon the rest of mankind as degraded in matter, you can imagine the kind of attitude that it led to. And so I feel John, writing to these believers, puts a tremendous emphasis upon the word love. And he shows that one could not say that one loved God unless it was shown in some way down here. You can't have a vertical love to God unless there is a horizontal love among believers. And so he comes down upon this word love very strongly. Arising from the same root as Gnosticism came another sect. They later came to be called the Docetists, from the Greek verb docio, which means to be apparent. Not to be really so, but to be apparent. And you remember that Mary supposed that she'd seen the gardener. She hadn't, but she supposed that she had. She was mistaken. It was the Lord himself. She supposed. And these Docetists taught that Christ didn't come in a real body. He only appeared to come in flesh. And that is what John is attacking here. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. He only appeared to come in flesh, they taught. So he attacks this. And then there's a reference in chapter 5 and verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. This was attacking another idea, which seems to have come from a similar root, that the Christ came upon the earthly Jesus at the baptism, but left him before the crucifixion. Strange idea to us, but this is what they have believed. So, these people would confess the water of baptism, but they would not confess the blood of crucifixion. So John says, this is he that came by water and blood. Then he has to say it again, not by water only, but by water and blood. Well, now these are some of the things that John appears to be attacking in this epistle. Now, next time when we meet together, we'll see something of the nature of the structure of this epistle, and perhaps we'll get into the opening section of it.